Just take a moment and pray. Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on us sinners. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew us and all the world. Amen. I should say, because somebody said it to me downstairs when I was on the way up, and this is a purely domestic notice, that they want our kit out of the rooms by 11 o'clock. So when we're done here, on the way to coffee, we have to do that. Okay. This is an authoritative announcement, and I'm going to talk about authority for a minute. I've had great fun. You know, it reminded me actually of those essays one had to do at the age of about 10 at school, where you had to write a story including a camera, an old man with a wooden leg, a desert island, a this, a that, and somehow you had to weave this fabric together. And I've been asked about a wonderful, sprawling, enormous range of topics, and there's no way I can actually, in the next 45 minutes, because I want to leave more time for Q&A in this session than I did yesterday by a long way, string all of them together. But by taking two or three of the strands which have come up again and again and again in the discussions, in the preliminary paperwork, in conversations around the place, and in the questions that I've been asked, I want to try to stitch at least some of those things together. And then if your question hasn't been asked, please, please, please do ask it. Because I've been asked lots of questions, and I haven't yet been asked any bad questions, any silly questions. They're all very good questions. It's just difficult to answer them all at once. And I'm very much appreciative of the fact that several people did put in questions last night, some of which I have answered, some of which I will try and answer now, but some of which I may just not get to. And please, this is not because it's a bad question, just because of the impossibility of addressing all these things at once. So do ask them again. I do also want to say thank you for the extraordinary extension of my education that is going on. I think I said this yesterday, and I feel it more and more as the 3 days progresses. It's hugely exciting. Much of the time in my life, I am simply giving out. And I am learning from books, articles, from my own prayer life, God willing, from Scripture. But I don't have much chance to sit at the feet of or engage in this sort of way with other people, because, you know, wherever I go, I'm the bishop, and people expect me to be teaching them, and they're a little bit scared of taking me on in case it sounds rude or whatever. It's been hugely refreshing. It's been like at last being able to have a good game of tennis again after all these years, whatever it might be. And you know, that's very much meat and drink to me. There's a nest of topics which has emerged, which I want to try to go at one by one and show some interconnectedness between them. Rather to my surprise, one of them has been about the Bible and how the Bible can be authoritative and what the phrase authority of the Bible actually means. And some of you in your questions, both in the preliminary paperwork and in questions submitted last night, have actually begun to wrestle with the question which I've been beginning to wrestle with about that for a while, and I want to start off with that. And then a lot of you inevitably are asking about unity and diversity in the church. What is the appropriate unity? What is appropriate or allowable diversity, and how do we hold that together? What are the parameters? Are there ways of doing that? How does that interact with where we are at culturally with all our diversity and yet with all our unity? Because actually, if somebody were to come into diverse, polymorphous 21st century Britain, if somebody were to come here from darkest Peru or from sub-Saharan Africa, they would think we look very much alike, actually, even though we're aware of the ways in which we're very different. And then within that, how do our different callings relate to the body, the one body, and how does that all work out? And throughout what I'm going to say this morning, I've very much got Romans 14, 15, and 16 in mind, actually bits of 13 as well. But I just wanted to read, and before Chris told me he was going to read that bit from 1 Corinthians 12, I had already decided I was going to read you just a little bit of Romans 15, and actually they dovetail extremely nicely. So this is sort of layer upon layer of this sense of differentiated unity. First, Romans 15 verse 7, welcome one another therefore, just as the Messiah has welcomed you to the glory of God. For I tell you that the Messiah became a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Do you hear what's going on? Going back to the story of, this is Paul going back to the story of Jesus and reflecting on how Jesus fulfills God's purposes for Israel, but not simply in order to fulfill the purposes for Israel, but so that then the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So this is how we are stitched into the Jesus story. That is one of Paul's shorthand summaries of the entire narrative of Jesus, and Jesus and Israel and all that, and now the fulfilled Israel for the Gentiles. And therefore, this is the ground of Paul's appeal for a differentiated unity in the church. And so he goes on with four quotations from Scripture, finishing with the one which I quoted the first evening, apropos Paul and Caesar. He says, as it is written, I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And then Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. That's an amazing quotation. And Paul, seeing that, has placed that very strategically. If you know how to argue rhetorically, you will know that you save your real punchline for really right at the end of the speech. And this is right at the end of the theological exposition of Romans. Two verses later, and he's into travel plans and so on, which is important, but this is really the summing up of the theological argument of the letter. And he saved this quotation from Isaiah for there. The resurrection of Jesus constitutes him both as the root of Jesse, the one who is the true Davidic king, and as the Gentiles' Lord, all that anti-Caesar stuff, and then in him the Gentiles, the nations, shall hope. The sense of hope, looking to the future in order to discover who we are in the present. All of that is for Paul in that quote from Isaiah 11. And then he finishes with the blessing, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's hope, actually, that I think I've been trying to talk about in these last 2 days. The hope that because of who Jesus is and what he achieved, because of Paul's gospel, we see this hope, should see it clearly. The renewal of heaven and earth, that redeemed cosmos, which God not only intends, but actually has promised and assured us of. And the way in which, in the power of the Spirit, we in the present live by that hope. Not simply in the sense that we know one day it'll all work out, though we should be always conscious of that, but in that that hope informs, enriches, and enables what we are to do in the present to bring about anticipations of that future in the present. So that's the framework. And please note again, and I'm unapologetic about this, though I do want to explain it as much as I can, that shared worship, shared praise, is not simply another boring old meeting. It is actually of the essence of the church. Learning to worship together, creatively, gladly, enrichingly, across traditional barriers of culture and all the rest of it, is absolutely central, and you cannot do authentic mission without worship, and vice versa. Yes, of course, absolutely. And so this is all about mission, but it's worship, shared praise in the middle of it. So let me come to this question, how can the Bible be authoritative? What does it mean, this phrase, authority of Scripture? We've been running into this the whole time in the Anglican Church recently with the debates about the homosexuality issue, but that's only one of many that come up, of course. And people say, well, we believe in the authority of Scripture. Scripture says this, so there you are. And other voices are saying, wait a minute, surely God is authoritative. And what are you saying about the Bible being all? How does the Bible's authority relate to God's authority? And then we start to notice things in the Bible itself, where in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He does not say all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the books that you chaps are going to go and write over the next 30 years. All authority is given to Jesus. And then again and again in the New Testament itself, it is the Spirit who exercises and enables people to exercise authority within the church and in the preaching of the gospel to the world. That's an authoritative declaration that Jesus is Lord. So where does the Bible fit into that? And so some Christians have had this idea that the Bible sort of sits over to one side of that and simply provides a source book where you've got sort of true truths about all this system of God and Christ and the Spirit and the world and the gospel. You just go and look it up to check that you're on track. But actually, as I don't know if you know, there's a book by an American writer called Telford Work, W-O-R-K. It's the only person I've ever heard of with the surname Work. I think I would have changed it to Play if I were him, but still. He's written this book on, I can't remember the title of it, I'm sorry, but look it up on Amazon.com, you'll find it. He's written a book on the place of Scripture within the life of the people of God, and on the fact that whether you look at Augustine or von Balthasar or any of the great theologians, and he chooses several from right across the span of time, that they see Scripture not as sitting alongside the process and giving you information about what's going on, but as actually part of the process of salvation, as actually part of the way God works. And I want to extend that because, as you'll see, I want to talk about Scripture being authoritative within the mission of the church. How do we get there? If we, many doctrines in Christian theology function as portable stories. I find this hugely helpful as I negotiate my own version of a post-evangelical world. That having had all these doctrines dumped on me from an early age, most of which I still basically believe, but often those doctrines come in packaged, shorthand, portable forms, and in order to use them, in order to get the life out of them, you need to unpack them. You know, I've just packed a suitcase downstairs, and I've shoved everything into it, because it's actually much easier to travel that way than to have clothes and shoes and books and pens, you know, all in your arms. It's quite difficult even to get into the car, let alone to drive it if you do that. But of course, when I get to the other end, I unpack the suitcase and I put things where they belong, in the washing basket, in the cupboard, on the desk, whatever it is. And doctrines are like that. The phrase, the atonement, is a portable version of the narrative that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, etc., etc. Or, if you like, of the entire narrative from Mark 10 to Mark 15. Or of all that stuff about the cross in Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 8, and so on. And we use the phrase, the atonement, not because that is the reality of which the story is just a sort of childish version, but because the phrase, the atonement, enables us to carry that whole story in a suitcase and do a job with it somewhere else. But we must never forget that when we get there, we have to unpack it. Okay, this is a general rule about doctrines, that they're portable stories. And the phrase, the authority of Scripture, is a portable story. What happens when we take it, get it out of the suitcase and look at it? We find that by using that phrase, we're actually saying, or we should be saying, and we must not forget that we ought to be saying, something much more complicated. Namely, that the God to whom all authority belongs has delegated that authority over the world to his Son and exercises that delegated authority through the Spirit, and somehow, and this is the question, exercises that authority through Scripture. But then, you see, immediately we ask ourselves, wait a minute, what is God's authority all about? Is God the sort of God who pins up a massive list of rules on the wall and says, there you are, that's authoritative, this is what you have to do, like an army officer, you know, coming in the morning, here are the 19 things you chaps have to do today, bang, 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 bang. No, God is much more like the sort of person who comes in and says, once upon a time, tells a story. How can a story be authoritative? If you were in a barracks and your commanding officer came in the morning and simply said, once upon a time, and told you an interesting story, and then went away again, you might be really quite worried as to whether you were going to spend the day in the way that you were supposed to spend the day. But actually, by thinking that through and working it out, you might get a much better sense of what your life was supposed to be all about. Now, some of you may object to the military metaphor, and I'm sorry, you could apply it equally to, say, the rules of a golf club or something, if you're offended by the military imagery. Sorry? Hmm?
Oh, is it? Inside the goat.
Really? Interesting. Huh. Well. I suppose the further south you go, the more golf is a rich man's game. Where I come from, and the further north you go, it's actually an everybody game. Yeah, forget it. It's okay. But then, so I ask the question, and it's back to Mark 10 again. What is God's authority all about? And actually, the Bible tends not to talk about God's authority. It tends to talk, of course, about God's kingdom, God's sovereignty, God's saving, loving, wise, healing, restorative, just sovereignty over the world. And we know, sort of, something of what that's about, and the story of Jesus anchors it and embodies it and accomplishes it for us. And we look back at the Old Testament and we see, and again, I really want you to get this way of thinking into your heads if you can. God's intention is to put the world to rights. And if you say it like that, you get judgment in perspective, you get justification in perspective, you get new heavens and new earth in perspective. God's intention is not to abolish the world, but to fulfill the purposes of creation. But there is such a thing as radical evil, and God is not ignoring it. You know, we get back to the nature-grace dichotomy, that traditional Catholic theology said God perfects nature, and traditional Protestant theology said God gets rid of nature and does something new instead. And those are oversimplifications, but that's the way that the church has often split. And we somehow have to hold this together around the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus and say that, of course, God perfects and completes the creation he has begun, but the way he does that is by putting it to death and bringing it to new life. The cross and resurrection stand at the heart of God's purpose to fulfill creation and covenant. And that plays right the way through New Testament theology. Nature and grace held together around cross and resurrection. And we all too easily collapse theologically into either the theology of the cross, which is just saying no to a lot of things, and forgets that there's also a yes to follow, or the theology of fulfillment, which is so keen on the yes that it forgets that the yes always follows the no. Suddenly I sound like Karl Barth. That's a bit worrying. But when I think then about what the kingdom of God is, and that it is God's project to put the world to rights through this people, the people of Abraham, the people of Israel, the people who sing the Psalms, the people who tell the story of creation and covenant this way, the people whom God brought out of Egypt and so who tell the story of being brought out of Egypt, the people to whom God gave the law, and so that the law, which is a list of commandments, is held within a narrative framework, because the law is part of the true story of the people of God. And I find myself saying, this is what the authority of Scripture means at this stage, that God's project to put the world to rights, God's kingdom project, is embodied in this very flawed, failing people, these people who are part of the problem as well as being part of the solution. But the people that they are is precisely the people who tell this story, who write and read these texts, who sing these psalms, who collect these proverbs. That's what the authority of Scripture looks like there. And then in Jesus, and of course my big book, Jesus and the Victory of God, of which this little book was a sort of summary plus a tail piece and so on. And incidentally, I did think this morning, because I don't know how many of you have read The Challenge of Jesus, but I did think I could actually do a quick run through the last two chapters of this, because I think that's what some of you were expecting to hear. And so I'm not going to do that, but you can read it for yourselves. For Jesus, who Jesus was, what he believed himself called to be and do, was so deeply informed by the Old Testament scriptures that you just can't get a razor blade between Jesus and scripture. I know people have tried, Crossan and people like that, have actually tried to suggest that Jesus was illiterate and that he didn't know the scriptures. And so, the Jesus Seminar, when they analysed which sayings of Jesus are authentic and which ones aren't, that any sayings that where Jesus is quoting the Old Testament are probably inauthentic because Jesus didn't do that stuff. And for goodness sake, if we know anything about Jesus, we know that he was so deeply formed by Scripture that whatever he was doing, there was prophecy and Psalms and Genesis and Deuteronomy and all that just coming through. So that I really believe with all my heart as a historian and as a Christian, that when Jesus thought about who he was breathing Isaiah and the Psalms. or vice versa. When he reread Isaiah 40 to 55, he just found it was all making sense and he knew that this was what he was doing. And Isaiah 40 to 55 is all about God's kingdom, God's justice coming to rescue the world. And Jesus was living that. So Jesus embodied the scriptures precisely as he was being God's kingdom bringing person, both in his ministry and his work and his healing and his open commensality, etc., and then supremely in his death and resurrection. And thereby, the New Testament takes its shape as a different sort of book. The Old Testament is our book, but the New Testament is a different sort of book and is our book in a different way. Because the New Testament is the explosive result of what Jesus has done and always refers back to Jesus in order then to send us out in mission. You know, one of the great puzzles but also gains of gospel scholarship over the last 50 years has been this blessed thing called redaction criticism, where people look at Matthew, look at Luke, whatever, and say, let's look and see how they have constructed their gospel, stitched it together in order to make theological points for their community. And often that gets people bogged down, and this is the kind of thing that often students, when they're forced to study it all, just think it's so dense and textured and how could I possibly preach from this? But when you stand back, there is a valid and vital insight there, which is that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are written to do two things simultaneously, and it's not an accident because somebody needed to do precisely this simultaneously. Simultaneously to tell the true story of Jesus and thereby to form the church for mission. And when you are truly telling the story of Jesus, you must be forming the church for mission, because Jesus was all about God's putting the world to rights, and if that doesn't instantly flow out into mission, you haven't told the story right. And this is why Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are what they are, as opposed to something like the Gospel of Thomas, which, by the way, wasn't by Thomas and isn't a gospel, but apart from that, it's quite a good title for the book. Because the Gospel of Thomas is not actually good news about something that God has done. It is advice about how you might reorder your spirituality. And it's not actually very good advice. You're going to need to know this stuff over the next generation because, as I said yesterday, Gnosticism is making a comeback. And people are trying to subvert the gospel which says Jesus has achieved something and you are now empowered to implement it in the world, trying to subvert that into saying you could reorder your private space like this or like that or like the other. Now, I have a sense from the conversations the last 2 days that you are aware of that as a temptation which you are going to resist. I want to encourage you to resist it. And one of the exciting things is that I sense in this group a determination to resist that temptation and not to be pulled back into, oh, I'm just going to reorder my private spiritual space like this, but to be determined to be going out into the world with the mission of God. So that the New Testament is then the book which, by telling the story of Jesus like this, and by ordering the life of the church like this, impels the church into mission. In other words, put it back together. What does authority of Scripture mean? It means God's kingdom project, accomplished through Jesus, energized through the Holy Spirit, and now shaping the church for mission as it reads Scripture. And this, of course, means that you can't have authority of Scripture as something which simply sits on the shelf, and when you need an authoritative statement, you go and look it up. It only works. You know, it's like a musical instrument that doesn't play itself. You know, that poor thing's been sitting in the corner over there, and as far as I know, nobody's touched it the last 3 days. It's rather sad. It actually has to get involved. Somebody has to play it, and we all have to sing along with it or whatever, if it's to be itself. And in Scripture, people have to play it, speak it, read it, act it, and the community has to be living by it, struggling with it, wrestling with it. And that's what authority of Scripture looks like on the ground. It's not that I, as a scholar or as a bishop or anyone else, has Scripture in my pocket simply to dispense. Just like a doctor doesn't have health in her or his pocket in order then to dispense it. A doctor knows that there is such a thing as health, but also knows it's more mysterious. And they can help create conditions for it and tell you how to avoid things that are going to be damaging to your health. And in the same way, we don't have truth. We don't have authority simply at our disposal. Every time we try to think we do, whether we are leading a totally independent church or whether we are an authorized bishop or whatever, every time we think we've got it, we show by that very act that we haven't. Because it remains God's kingdom project for the world, exercised through the people of God, warts and all, and the people of God being shaped by Scripture for that task. We therefore need an appropriate hermeneutic, which is where the five-act play comes in within my scheme of thought, where we learn how to read the Old Testament as the Old Testament and not simply in the flat. You know, in the homosexuality debate, people are constantly saying, well, look at Leviticus. Okay, Leviticus says that homosexuality is wrong, but Leviticus also says you shouldn't wear garments made of two different kinds of stuff. I have no idea what this garment is made of, and frankly, it doesn't worry me at all. So people say, well, therefore, fine, you've shown that you can discount one bit of Scripture, so why not discount the homosexuality bit as well? And they fail to realize the way in which, from the third act, the story of Israel, certain things are actually then enhanced, enriched, and restated as part of the mission of the church in the fifth act, including Romans 1, including 1 Corinthians 6, including Ephesians 4 and 5, which actually includes all that stuff, at least by implication. We have to learn how to do that, and we therefore need within the church the multiple ministries of reading, teaching, preaching Scripture. And I regret that in my church we actually only have basically three orders of bishop, priest and deacon, because there are many more ways of being called to serve God and his church. And we do have evangelists, some of them, though they, not many dioceses actually recognize them in the way that they might be. And we do have various other things which we try to invent from time to time. I'm not sure that ours or anybody else's current ministry structure reflects exactly what's in the New Testament. And actually, because each time ministry is laid out in the New Testament, it looks slightly different, I don't really worry about that too much. I think that we have to take all of those things that are going on in the New Testament and see how all of them can be functioning effectively in the church. And I do know this, and I suspect that you're probably more cutting edge with this than I am, but that the church, even those Bible-believing bits of the church, regularly muzzle Scripture by the way it is read or not read in public. I have grieved about evangelical Anglicanism over the last few decades by the way in which, as evangelicals have felt freer from traditional liturgical structures, so astonishingly they have read significantly less Bible in public than they ever used to. You know, when I, as an undergraduate, went to St. Ed's Church in Oxford, which was the most explicitly low church evangelical church there was, and virtually everything in the whole service was Bible. You sang the Psalms, the canticles in between the readings were taken straight from Scripture. You had two substantial Bible readings, an Old Testament one and a New Testament one. The prayers were often modeled very closely on Scripture. Now, if you go to many churches in that same tradition, you get a free-floating homemade thing with a little bit of the Bible, maybe four verses read at one point, because that's what the person wants to preach on. And there's no sense of celebrating the entire story in the presence of God, which is what the reading of Scripture in church ought to be about. You know, you don't read Scripture in church primarily in order to educate people and remind them of truths they didn't know. You'll get to that as well. You read the story in church to celebrate in the presence of God the mighty acts from creation to new creation. And the Old Testament reading is a tiny little window through which you actually see the entire narrative of the Old Testament. And the New Testament reading is a tiny little window through which you see the entire narrative of the New Testament. So that a well-ordered, simple liturgy actually sums up the entire biblical story every single time and holds it celebratorily, is that a word, in the presence of God. And we have so diminished that, and so we're actually failing in our worship and in our lives to live appropriately under the authority of Scripture, and then Scripture just does get reduced to the rule book or the doctrine book that you go and look up when there's a dispute. How belittling could you get? So we need appropriate apostolic teaching, preaching, guiding, overseeing, serving, all of the above. And if you want to, I suppose if you want to use the blessed word leadership to sum that up, you can, but beware what you're buying into as you do it. And this leads us back into Romans and back to the question of unity and diversity and how you know and how you do that sort of authoritative thing. And in our debates in Anglicanism, and I suspect that you have parallel debates where you are, this unity and diversity and authority thing has a particular shape. And there are two technical terms which I just want to introduce you to in case you're not familiar with them, because they function conveniently as shorthands, as portable stories for what I'm going to say. And one of them is the old Latin word adiaphora. You know this word? Whoops. Lots of interesting pictures here. My goodness. On and on. Adiaphora, I'll write the other word up, then come back to the mic. Sorry about the long words. Adiaphora. In the Reformation, one of the great gains of the Reformation was to recognize that there were several things about Christian faith and practice which Christians could legitimately disagree on. There are churches, Rome being the most obvious example, where you're not allowed to disagree about anything, because the whole thing is a single whole. And if you chip in one bit, you've broken the whole thing. It's like a sheet of glass. There may only be a little crack at the corner, but if a sheet of glass is broken, it's broken. And that's how Rome has traditionally seen its entire doctrinal and ethical package, which is why, of course, in the last generation, a Roman Catholic who wanted to disagree with the Pope about one thing, e.g. birth control, would think, well, if the Pope was wrong about that, perhaps he's wrong about everything else, Trinity, Incarnation, you know, whatever. And that's been a real problem for many Roman Catholics in this last generation. Look at David Lodge's novel, How Far Can You Go?, to see the way in which that worked out through the 60s in many would-be devout Catholic circles. Adiaphora at the Reformation meant, for instance, Tyndale and Frith arguing that you didn't have to believe in transubstantiation in order to be a good Catholic, that you were allowed a diversity of opinion about what happened at the Eucharist. And Frith went to the stake in 1533, not, as he said, for disbelieving transubstantiation, but for believing that it was adiaphora. A very interesting distinction. And you see, many of our disputes within a particular denomination and between denominations, and as we try to do post-denominationalism, whatever that might look like, which is where some of you are about, is this necessary or is it something we can agree to differ on? And then there is the question, who says and how do you know? Because you see, many, just to take the gay issue as an example, there are many in America who are saying, this is not something we should divide the church over. We should live and let live. Some of us think that this is okay, some of us think that that's okay. And let's not make too much of a fuss about it. There's plenty of room for everybody. And others are saying, on both sides, for instance, the Gene Robinsons are saying, no, this is absolutely the way that the church should be going. We must be inclusive. We cannot do anything other than ordain practicing homosexuals, etc., etc. And others are saying, no, this is absolutely something we should never, ever do, and if people do it, they are dividing the church. And then this goes with this word subsidiarity, which refers to the levels at which things are decided. I know many of you hate the very idea of hierarchy, but nevertheless, in any church that lasts for more than 5 minutes, you are going to have some kind of layering of some people who are, whether you call them leaders or teachers or whatever. I may be wrong, there may be churches that manage to last for 10 minutes without doing that, but you know what I mean. And the question is this something that can be decided at the most, just to use the pyramid structure for a moment, with all its dangers, at the lowest level, or is it something that has to be decided at the top level? And forget top and bottom, just think of it sideways and talk in terms of unity and diversity. For instance, do you or do you not put flowers on the communion table? Now, you may have a church that doesn't have a communion table, you see. There's a major issue, you see, obviously in his church. Most of us would say this is something which even the vicar doesn't need to decide. It can be left to the vergers or the flower ladies or whoever. Some churches want to have it slightly higher up than that and say, no, the vicar should decide that. You know, do you have flags in the sanctuary? Major issue in America. Many, many, many churches, you have to have the United States flag in the sanctuary. And if the incumbent comes in and takes it down and throws it away or hides it in the vestry, big trouble. But that has tended to be left to individual churches, not to be passed on as something that the whole church must decide together. But then, obviously, things like, do we actually still believe in the Trinity? If the church wanted to say it didn't believe in the Trinity, I think even the most independent-minded of you would say, this is not something that we can just go and do by ourselves. And even those, my Texas Baptist friends, for instance, who celebrate their glorious independence and everything is decided locally. I mean, actually, if a Texas Baptist church said it didn't believe that Luke and John were in the canon and it didn't believe in the Trinity and it didn't believe that Jesus died on a cross, etc., I think some of the other Baptists might have something to say about that, though I'm not sure that they necessarily have structures to enable that. You see what I'm saying? There are different levels and layers at which things have to be decided. And even within a single solitary independent church, there are some things which have to be done as a church as a whole, and other things which can be left up to the individual conscience. So that adiaphora and subsidiarity are actually on a sliding scale with one another. That the question of, is this adiaphora, is it something which is really trivial and unimportant? If it is, it can be decided at, to use the pyramid structure again, the lowest possible level. And the more important it is, the higher up you've got to decide it. And then the question is, how does authority work? Who says? And that's where those who are charged, called by God, given responsibility by the community, and that's what ordination basically is all about. Lots of you ask questions about ordination. That's how I see it. There's a call of God and the validation of that call by the community, and those two have to work together. Because as Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew in the last century, he often was faced with people who said, God has called me to preach in your pulpit next Sunday. And Spurgeon would say, well, that's interesting, you didn't tell me about it. And there are many people who think they've got a call to do this or that who need to test it out according to the church.
Sorry, just quickly, is it not possible to say that something is so important that all the people have to decide, that they're...
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And then the people have to find a mechanism for how they do that. Because, you know, when democracy gets invented in Athens, that's fine, because all the citizens simply turn up in the marketplace and you have a debate with all the citizens, and then they have a vote of all the citizens on that particular issue. Now, how do you do democracy in a country like America or in a continent like Europe? You can't get everyone together debating it, and so you have to have specialists. And whoops, we get into some very tricky stuff, and suddenly you discover you have to reinvent political theory from the ground up. So how does a congregation decide things? Do you simply have an extended prayer meeting until such time as everyone comes to one mind? That's a lovely idea. Many times I have tried to operate that principle and then have, with great sorrow, had to take a vote at the end of the day, which has inevitably been divisive, because you've got to do either this or that. You can't do nothing. And even if you postpone the decision, well, you hear the problem. So the adiaphora and subsidiarity are actually triangulated with the question of how authority works in the community. And you have to go on round and round that triangle. What sort of an issue is this? Now, this is where we come back to Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. And some of you know the article which I wrote a year or two ago, which is on the website which you access through the Durham Diocese website, run by an American friend who collects some of my stuff together. The article was called From Corinth to Vancouver with Love, for obvious reasons, 2 years ago. Because Paul wrestles with exactly these issues in Romans 8 and Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. That there are some things which you must not divide the church over. And one of the great gains of the new perspective on Paul is that we can see that the things he says you shouldn't divide the church over, things like meat and drink, things like Sabbaths and holy days, and all of that kind of thing, these are the things which would divide the Jew from the Gentile. These are the things which would split the church on ethnic or cultural lines. And as soon as you split the church on ethnic or cultural lines, the principalities and powers have won yet again. God help us how often we've done that, because we have read Paul through the lens of the Reformation, the Enlightenment, the Romantic movement, and existentialism. And this is the new perspective on Paul has made many mistakes. I do not agree with Ed Sanders on many issues, but highlighting this Jew plus Gentile coming together in Christ has been absolutely crucial to enable us to recover Paul's doctrine of adiaphora, because it is not a doctrine of tolerance. Tolerance, as I said yesterday, is an 18th century invention or reinvention, which just means you do your thing, I'll do my thing. We really don't need to be bothered about that. And what happens is that we drift apart, we live at opposite ends of the house, we wave when we see each other in the distance. And my brothers and sisters, that is not the koinonia Christou, the fellowship that we have in Christ. How do we, one or two of you asked in your questions, how do we hold on to the fellowship we actually have in Christ? That is the tough thing which we in the Anglican Communion are trying to struggle with at the moment. And I covet your prayers. Please pray. There is a small drafting committee. This is public knowledge, so I'm not revealing any secrets. There is a small drafting committee right now drafting the beginning of the Eames Commission's report. It's going to come to me and the others in the next couple of weeks, and we're going to have to write our bits and fill it out. And then we're meeting in September to try to produce a document that will actually do what's necessary. This is a huge task. This could be the most explosive autumn the Church of England has ever had, and the Anglican Communion has ever had. And I'm not exaggerating. I'm not over melodramatizing. Please, please pray for us. But it's the same question that we all face one way or another. How do we do koinonia? And part of the answer is we learn from Paul and elsewhere which things are adiaphora. We learn to say this is purely a cultural construct which some of us have happened to have got into, and it must not be allowed to divide the church. But this is absolutely central, because when you then go half a chapter back, the last little bit of Romans 13, it's quite clear. Paul says there are some styles of behaviour which are simply out of line. You cannot live like this and be an authentic member of Christ. Let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armour of light, live honourably as in the day, not in debauchery and licentiousness or quarrelling or jealousy. I think I said in the article, there were some people in the ancient world, and the Scythians were notorious for this, who just liked losing their temper with everybody and getting angry all the time. That was how they did business. That was how they did everything. And there are still some people, some cultures in the world that are like that. And if somebody had said to Paul, look here, I'm a Scythian, this is my culture, I have the right to behave the way that my ancestors have always behaved, I just like shouting at everybody and getting angry, and that's how we do business, Paul would say, not now you're in Christ, you're not. He doesn't say, some of us think that being angry is okay and some of us think that losing our temper isn't okay. Just like when he's faced in 1 Corinthians 5 with somebody who's committing incest, he doesn't say, in our church, some of us think that incest is okay and some of us think that incest isn't okay, so let not the one who does judge the one who doesn't, and so on. No, he says, kick him out. You cannot simply say tolerance, inclusivity, and expect to do the business with the gospel of Christ. Romans 14 is absolutely critical, therefore, as we struggle with the issues which are our interdenominational or post-denominational issues of how we are one and what that means, and how we learn which things could divide us but we mustn't let them divide us, and how we learn which other things are actually non-negotiable. And is that not the issue that we were swirling around last night? And it's the issue between the tradition in which I stand and the tradition in which Stuart stands and many other things in between. That some of us think that some things are okay and we live with them and we work with them, and others think that that's not okay and we don't. And so some people think that any collusion with, any apparent collusion with power is absolutely off limits, and that you should divide the church and say, if you're going that route, we can't follow you. And others think that the tradition of the church, the history of the church, warts and all, matters so much that if you simply cut it off and say we're starting again afresh, that you have done something which is actually breaking the church. And these are the issues. Are these adiaphora? Who decides? At what level do we decide? And how do we do that listening to and in relation to Scripture? Those are the key issues for me. And so it all plays out in Romans 16. When you turn over, and most of us, I suspect, grew up, by the time we got to Romans 16, we were exhausted anyway, but it just looked like a list of names, and we didn't know who any of these people were. Most of them are not mentioned anywhere else, so we kind of tuned out, read it quickly, and got on with it, or tried to cull the odd little nugget of spiritual juice from it. In fact, Romans 16 is explosive, because Rome is a vast city. I forget what it is, a million or something like that. Probably between a third and a half of whom are slaves. And in that city, there are between 50 and 150, at a rough estimate, people who name the name of Jesus Christ. And there's a few here There's five there in a household, there's six there, there's maybe 10 meeting over there, and there's two or three over there. And they may not even know each other. One of the whole seminars we were doing yesterday was on faith in the city, if you like, or church in the city. How do you do that stuff? And what Paul is doing, greet so-and-so in the church in her house, greet Thingamabob and Hujimuflip in the church in their house. Greet those ones over there because they're old friends of mine. And greet these ones because they're my kinsfolk. And by that greeting, Paul is holding together the diverse church in Rome. Having said in 14 and 15 that they are to live together and work together and learn to worship together, which is going to be extremely difficult because they're culturally very different. He is now greeting them all and wanting them to greet one another with a holy kiss. And that's just a hugely significant thing to say ecclesiologically. And that's the challenge, I think, for all of us. You know, there are cities where networks that you are involved with are very active and alive, and churches that come under my network, or whatever you call it, are struggling and in some cases sleepy and in some cases almost moribund. We need one another. There may be other places where there are three or four of you and two or three massive Anglican or near equivalent churches. We need one another. We have to work together. How are we going to do that? Now, of course, within the New Testament, I say, of course, that I guess this is controversial, you do have this sense that Paul himself holds together diverse churches, not just by greeting the different households in one city, but by sitting there in Ephesus, writing letters to Philippi, writing letters to Corinth, writing letters from Athens to Thessalonica, etc. Paul is exercising a translocal ministry. When he founds a church, he retains apostolic authority over that church. But that authority doesn't look like what our word authority would incline you to think it does. If you want to know what apostolic authority looks like, read 2 Corinthians. It's the most painful letter in the New Testament. It tears Paul apart. Because the Corinthian church has said, we don't need this man. He's gone away somewhere. If he wants to come back here, he'll need letters of reference before we let him through the door. It's outrageous. And Paul teases them, and he weeps with them, and he plays with them, and he pulls every trick in the rhetorical book, even while saying, I am no orator as Brutus is. You know, it's a very, very clever piece of writing. But it's coming right out of that deep pain which he feels. You know how this works? At the end of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, look, you want an apostle who is a hero figure, who is a leader, who is somebody who you can be proud of, who conforms to all those great Greco-Roman standards of the fine, upstanding leader. Okay, he says, here's my curriculum vitae. You want my list of achievements. You know, in the Roman world, and Corinth was very proud of being a Roman colony, in the Roman world, everybody who was anybody had a sort of a bio, a CV, a list of achievements. Just like, you know, we do these outrageous things called who's who and so on. Every time they ask me for a who's who entry, I think I also ought to send and insist they print a list of all the jobs I didn't get and the books that nobody would publish and all, you know, all the things which the world would count as failure. Because that's what Paul does. Paul says, you want my CV? Okay, here we go. Just get a load of this. It's actually very funny. He says, I've had more floggings, more imprisonments, greater labours. I've been often near death. And you need to know, in the Greco-Roman world, this is shameful. This is shameful. This is being caught with your trousers down. I've received from the Jews the 40 lashes save one. I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked, and for a night a day I was adrift on the sea. I've been in danger from all these different people, toil and hardship, daily pressure of all the churches. This is shameful. He ought not to be admitting all this stuff. This is Paul standing naked before them, but he's teasing them. He's boasting of all the wrong things. This is the strange authority. This is straight out of Mark 10. This is authority stamped by the cross. And how does it end up? Spectacular. He says, if I must boast, verse 30 of 2 Corinthians 11, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, blessed be he forever, knows that I do not lie. Why is Paul declaring something on an oath at this point? He says, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through the window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Why does he declare that on oath? Because the Roman equivalent of the Victoria Cross was the Corona Morales, which you got for when you were besieging a city, and you put up the siege ladders against the walls, and you were the first one up the ladder and over the wall attacking the city. And in the nature of the case, you probably wouldn't survive. But if you did survive, you would come back to Rome and you would declare on oath that when we were attacking the city, I was the first one over the wall. Paul, as the climax of his list of achievements, declares, "This is my great military medal. When the going got tough, I was let down over the wall in a basket and ran away." And do you see what he's done? He's subverted. He has subverted the kind of pagan authority that they wanted him to be exercising, in order, by humour, rhetoric, but basically by the power and love of the cross of Christ. There is a different kind of authority, and it's the authority which comes from that scripture-soaked fact of Jesus and his kingdom bringing death and resurrection. And so it goes on into chapter 12 where, you know, they want his up-to-date spiritual testimony. Have you ever been in a church where they've asked for your up-to-date spiritual testimony? And Paul says, "Well, all right, I know a man in Christ 14 years ago who was caught up into the third heaven, and actually I don't know how it happened," he says, "in the body or out of the body, I have no idea, God knows. And this person, well, he heard, but I'm not allowed to tell you what he heard, and he saw, and I'm not allowed to tell you what he saw." But the critical thing was that he, and by this time it's clear it's Paul, was given a thorn in the flesh. And what does he do? "Three times I prayed to the Lord about it." And the Corinthians are expecting, prayed once, prayed twice, and on the third time God said, "Yes, Paul, you are healed, isn't that wonderful?" And on the third time instead, the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will therefore more gladly boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the redefined authority of the apostle. And it really is authority. It's extremely powerful. But it has the power which comes straight from the cross in the power of the Spirit, shaped by, and then in turn shaping, Scripture. And that's how we are called to live and to exercise that ourselves. I was going to go on and tell you more about Ephesians. I keep nearly getting to Ephesians and then not quite. Ephesians 3, that plea which we saw yesterday for the vital, richly diverse unity already given in Christ but now to be implemented. And Ephesians 4, 1-5, parallel to Philippians 2, 1-5. Make every effort to make that unity real. And it will take humility and self-renunciation and the ability to say, because of Christ, this seems very important to me, but because of Christ, our unity is even more important. We must learn to think the same way. That's hugely difficult. And Paul wouldn't stress it like that if it just came with the turf and if we could drift into it without the effort. We have to be prepared to make that effort. And it is so countercultural, because postmodernity is saying, no, everyone has got to tell their own stories. Everyone's got to do their own thing. And the most deeply countercultural thing we can possibly do faced with postmodernity is to say, actually, our unity in Christ matters even more than that. You will discover all your rich diversity enhanced. You won't lose it. You won't be squelched into one mouldy little mould. You will be even more your unique selves when you discover your unity in Christ. That's the message of Ephesians 4. And hence the ministry, the ministries which are given in Ephesians 4, are to enable that richly diverse unity to grow together into the single body of Christ. That first long paragraph of Ephesians 4 is all about that. And then which plays out not only in the ethics of the church, no sexual immorality, no speech immorality. Paul has a great deal to say about sins of the tongue. Coming back in chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, yet again to shared worship. And then, this is what we need, chapter 6, verses 10 following. If we are to stand firm in the present evil day, this is the crisis of the church negotiating our way through into post-postmodernity. This is the plea with which I'm going to finish. Who is leading the way through postmodernity and out the other side? Not many people that I can see. Our politicians are blundering around. Our philosophers don't know which way is up. Our artists are simply putting out unmade beds and calling it, you know, etc. We're just fooling around here. We don't know which way to go. Do we or don't we have a vision that will go through postmodernity and out the other side? There is no way back to modernity. My critique of postmodernity is not therefore go back to modernity. Just as my critique of modernity is not therefore go back to pre-modernity. There is no way back. We can only go on. That's good news because God is the God of the future. And we've got to make that future happen. And we in our generation have been given huge gifts, huge talents, huge resources in the church and in our culture. Let us not squander them and simply play our own little games, whether in my church, your church, any church, no church. Let us find ways of planting the flags in the world out there, in our mission, in our shared worship, in our spirituality, in our culture, planting the flags that say that Jesus is Lord and God has raised him from the dead. I've mentioned what some of those might look like. There are 1,000 other ways of doing it. We have a chance not to do this imperially, but to do it gospelly, not to do it by imposition from above, but by that cheerful, even humorous, a la Paul, parody and subversion from below, from all angles, to find ways through and out the other side so that the world may believe. Let's just pause and pray, and then we'll take some questions. Gracious Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters assembled here. Thank you both for the unity which you have given us and for the call to deeper and richer unity. Thank you for your spirit breathing in our midst, for your word in our minds and our hearts. Thank you above all for your Son dying and rising and reigning for us and for the whole world. Father, make us faithful to him. Make us to hear Scripture afresh. Make us to live creatively, wisely, subversively, healingly. Lead us on into the future which you know and we don't. And keep us faithful to you in all that we do. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Thank you. There's been something deeply symbolic happened here because as I was speaking, all the loose pages which are falling out of my Bible came fluttering all over the place. So don't take that too seriously. But,